great. Thank you, Dan. Praise the Lord. How many of you had heard Standing on the Promises before? Well, you know, you have to ask. What a great job. Great job. I can still hear my father singing that song. My father, former drill sergeant in the Army, and even when he wasn't leading the singing, you could hear him above everyone. So, anyway, thank you for reminding us of that great song of the faith. Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 7. We'll dip back into Acts 6 as we start, but we'll spend the majority of our time in Acts chapter 7 this morning. I encourage you to follow along in our bulletin. The outline is printed in the center as we look at God's Word this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are grateful for the incredible promises of your Word, that they are rock solid. How appropriate to have the picture of the mountains behind it. You, the rock of Israel. And we praise you, God, that your word is firm and trustworthy. And, oh God, give us love for your word. May we say with the psalmist of Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We pray that you would do that in us, O God, even today as we break open the account of Stephen. Help us, quicken us with your Holy Spirit. Help me to preach. Clear my mind, clear my words. And Lord, let us hear, give us listening ears. Let it begin with the mind. Let it affect our emotions. And let it move us to action. In that order, Father, please. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start out with a quote this morning from John Piper's book, Contending for Our All. This is in a series that he's done, three biographies in each of these, and they're really well done. If you've never seen these, they're very, you know, readable. And this one contains biographies of Athanasius, who we mentioned in passing last Sunday, John Owen, the greatest theologian that Great Britain ever produced, John Owen. I believe he had 16 or 14 children. All but one died in infancy. Just a profound statement of John Owen. And then J. Gresham Machen, who was one of the founders of Princeton Seminary. Really, well done. Let me begin this quote because it ties into just right what we're doing. It goes like this. Some controversy is crucial for the sake of the life-giving truth. Running from it is a sign of cowardice, but enjoying it is usually a sign of pride. Really well put. Let me read it one more time because that was, don't usually pick it up on the first time. Some controversy is crucial for the sake of life-giving truth. Running from it is a sign of cowardice, but enjoying it is usually a sign of pride. That, again, a great quote. Let me unpack it just for a moment so we can grasp. And let me take that first part because it bears a little thought, some of the things I said, some of the things that he said. The first part of it, some controversy, crucial for the sake of life-giving truth. Running from it is a sign of cowardice. That's where you might go, what? Because that runs contrary to everything you've ever heard, perhaps. Some of us have gone to a church or grown up hearing that we should avoid controversy at all costs, that we should be peacemakers, that doctrine doesn't matter. What really counts is that we love each other. That's what counts, friend. Perhaps you heard that growing up, and this statement just flies in the face of that kind of thinking, as it should. We read in Jude 3 last week something that directly contradicts that sentiment that all you need is love. And Jude 3 said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So there's the first half of the quote. Running from it is cowardice, yes. But let me pick up the second half, because that bears a little thought too. It says, "Some controversy is crucial for the sake of the life-giving truth. Running from it is a sign of cowardice." Now, part two. "But enjoying it is usually a sign of pride." And that's well said too. We want to learn how to contend for the faith, but we don't want to be contentious for the faith. We don't want to learn. I'm not at all trying to teach you to be a nitpicky, quarrelsome Christian. That is absolutely not the idea behind this series we're doing on the life of Stephen, this kind of series within a series. That is not what we want to do. Wow, there will be times in the body of Christ, a lot of times, where we will need to overlook each other's faults. Praise the Lord that you overlook mine. Love covers a multitude of sins, and you have been a very loving body. 1 Peter 4:8. "So unless we see something obviously harmful to someone else in the body or dishonoring to the name of Christ, we kind of sometimes, in maturity and grace, let things slide. We don't, you know, point out the log in each other's eyes every time we see it, but sometimes we say, you know what? What you're doing is really not good. But by and large, we'll overlook. Two times we really need to contend for the faith: when the truth of God's word is being trashed, overlooked, misstated. We contend for the truth of God's word. We contend when our freedom in Christ is being taken away as well. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:1, "Stand firm, therefore." So there's that balance, this quote that I've tried to start us off with today. There's a balance in contending for the faith. How do we strike that balance? How do we contend for the faith without being contentious? I do want you to contend for the faith, but I don't want you to be contentious about it. Stephen, the perfect example of balance in contending for the faith. Really, one of the things we'll see today, and again, next week as we'll finish this up, and please come back next week. We will try to wrap it up next Sunday. How do you contend for the faith? When someone is denying the truth of God's word, when someone's denying the freedom we have in Christ, how do you contend for the faith without being contentious? That's what we're answering. And there are seven elements in contending for the faith. We looked at two of them last week. These are on your outline. The first one we looked at last week is, if you're going to contend for the faith, you must contend for the faith with character. It must begin with Christ-likeness. And we noted five things in the life of Stephen. In Acts 6, there are five full ofs. Stephen was full of. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power, which all kind of adds up to Christ-likeness. And if you're going to contend for the faith, the first element you must have is character. But then secondly, last week we saw the second element in contending for the faith is conviction. Verse 10, last week we read, "Those who belonged to the synagogue rose up and disputed with Stephen." That is, they entered into formal debate. And we concluded from this verse and other cross-references last week that Christianity is a rational faith. If you missed last week, this is a nutshell. We said that Christianity, there are reasons to believe. There are arguments. There are propositions. The Bible is a book of words. Christianity is not primarily a subjective, feelings-based religion. That was the noggin rattler, I think, that I threw out last week. Christianity is primarily not a subjective, feelings-based religion. Now, there are plenty of subjective things to our faith. Yes! There are plenty of things that have to do with our emotions. Yes, our faith better affect our emotions or something's not right. But remember, we said it doesn't start there. Where does our faith begin? Begins in your mind. It starts here. If your faith has not started in your mind, then you've got the train cars in the wrong order. Doesn't start with emotion. That's the caboose. Well, actually, action, your will is the caboose. Starts here, then affects your emotions, and then your will. Head, heart, hands, I think is how I said it last week. So if we're going to contend for the faith, we must contend with conviction. That's the second thing you see Stephen doing. But then we want to go on today, and we want to see the third element that you have to contend for the faith, and that is composure. We must have composure. And wow, as Stephen set the example for us today. So let's go back and let me pick it up in Acts 6:10 and read about his composure. Acts 6:10 begins, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." These Greek-speaking Jews from the synagogue, they couldn't debate him. Then, verse 11, "They secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now the synagogue, the men in the synagogue, these freedmen, the men from Cilicia and Asia, these Greek-speaking Jews, do four things. And I want to show you their four actions that they do in these verses here. First of all, it says that they secretly instigate men in verse 11. That is, they recruited people to stand up against Stephen. Perhaps they were even bribing people to stand up against Stephen. They were instructing them privately. They were prompting them with what they needed to say, what they should say. Here, this is what you need to say. Stand up and say this. And those prompts, you see in verse 11, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Blasphemy is to say something evil about something that God says is good. And one of the things they thought was sacred was Moses. Don't say anything bad about Moses. And here they're saying that he is saying things about Moses. We'll come back to this in just a bit. And the second action the synagogue takes, they stir up the people. That word means to throw things into a commotion, to stir people into turmoil and violence. They were inciting, provoking men and the Sanhedrin to take action against Stephen. The third action they take, verse 12 says, they seized him. That word means to come and take someone by force. They rushed him and they grabbed him violently the synagogue, we don't know where he was. And then finally, the fourth thing the synagogue does in verse 14, it says they set up false witnesses. Their false testimony was that Stephen had spoken against the temple and the law. This is in verse 13. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Extremely serious charges. You probably can't grasp, as North Americans, the enormity of what they're accusing him of. This is worthy of death. Nothing in the Jewish mind was more sacred than the temple and the law of Moses. Because God had told Solomon, "I have consecrated this house and you have built it by putting my name there forever." So to say something against the temple was shocking. He said, "What about our temple?" You can imagine how this would incite. That's such a good word here, that the veins begin to bulge on the Sanhedrin. You know, as you know, you discover your child's drawn on the wall or done something, and you can feel your blood pressure rise. This is the effect it's having. Their foreheads are turning red. What did he say? And you need to feel the page on your Bible literally heating up under these words, because this is what is happening. John Stott says it this way: "They conceived of Yahweh as so completely identified with the temple that its existence guaranteed his protection of them while its destruction would mean that he had abandoned them. The temple was sacred and superstitiously so, perhaps. And then the law was also sacred. He said, what about God's law? Again, the veins coming out here and the red rising, and this time their forehead, you know, and maybe the hair standing on them. They said, what? Oh, feel the tension as these accusations are made. And now note why the synagogue does these four things. Why did they take these four actions to seize and set up and these other things? It's because of what happened in verse 10. It says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They could not stand up against how he was defending his faith from the Word of God. And so they had to resort to lying about him and false witnesses. Ladies and gentlemen, please note, Stephen did not fail to defend the faith. He did not, they're not all worked up because he couldn't get it right, because he was mixed up. They're worked up because he got it right. And because he did succeed in defending his faith. That's why they're hot. And what a great illustration. These men from the synagogue and the Sanhedrin, why many people reject Christ and Christianity. It is not because Christianity is illogical. It is not because there aren't good arguments for the Christian faith. It's not because there aren't substantial claims to support our faith. What we see here and what we see in our culture is people rejecting Christianity from a philosophical prejudice. What's that mean? It means they don't trust Christ because they don't want to. They just flat don't want to. Because if you're right and there's a God, then they have to account for their sin. Many reject Christ not because we failed to defend it, because they love their sin and won't give it up. And so that's what we're seeing right here, is the sinner, is Stephen defending his faith well and then becoming enraged. Now that's the response of the synagogue. Look at the response from Stephen to these false charges. And let me just picture in your mind, what would you be doing? You'd sound like a motorboat about now, wouldn't you? You'd be sputtering. You'd be spitting. You'd be enraged. Many of us would. Wouldn't you? We'd be slamming our fist on the table. That's not true. That's not what I said. Defending ourselves. But look what Stephen does. This is, again, in the same room that Peter's been in twice. This is in front of that same semicircle of elders and Sadducees and Pharisees that Stephen has already been in twice in the hall of hewed stone. Stephen is standing there hearing these false charges echo off the walls, hearing men stand up and shout lies about what he's defended. And he responds his response in verse 15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, some people have taken that to mean that his face was literally glowing. And I suppose that's possible, radiating the glory of God. I think it is more likely Luke's way of saying that he stood before his accusers completely composed, unruffled. It's astonishing, his demeanor. It is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He stands before them unruffled, not doing what you and I would do, sounding like a motorboat, sputtering back at them, rebuking them in the name of Jesus or something like that, or shouting down the judgment of God on them. He displays first a supreme display of wisdom. If you were to read the book of Proverbs, Proverbs instructs us to respond just like Stephen. Listen to these. This is one of my favorite verses from the book of Proverbs. If you haven't learned this one, learn it and teach it to your children. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. I think another version says, when words are many, sin is unavoidable. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. This is Stephen. Stephen is also Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's Stephen. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That is Stephen. Get the picture? Stephen, the supreme display of wisdom before his accusers. Proverbs 26:21, is charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. And finally, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 29:11. Stephen is a supreme display of wisdom. But also his response is a supreme display of Christ-likeness. This is how Christ responded before his accusers. First from Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he, Christ, opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then 1 Peter also tells us, 1 Peter 2, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, that means insulted, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not sound like a motorboat standing before the Sanhedrin, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Stephen is this man. This Christ-like example. He is wise. He is Christ-like. That's what we see in Stephen's response. There is a United Press or Associated Press story back from 1997. There was a father and son who made a day trip to Valley Forge National Historic Park. This is where George Washington had some of his men stationed 1777, 1778, during that difficult winter you read about in history years ago. And the father and son had something much less historic in mind. They went out there in this national park to launch a rocket. And so they got it set up and they attempted to launch this model rocket, first by using the electronic ignition to light the fuse. It did not work. So they resorted to a sparkler. And as if I didn't mention, let me mention, it was an extremely windy day. They light the sparkler, they light the rocket, they light the grass on fire. The wind spread the blaze, burns the field where Revolutionary War soldiers had trained, came within half a mile of George Washington's headquarters. This one sparkler, 30 units from 12 fire departments, fought the blaze for an hour before they brought it under control, and in the end, over 30 acres were charred. You can imagine the man was charged with the destruction of government property. And this is what James has to say about your tongue. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Did you hear that? This little thing right here. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Boy, the tongue, what you say, can screw up your whole life. Setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. How do we contend for the faith? With composure, men and women. With composure. When your coworker has got you backed into a corner, it's no time to to say, oh yeah, or anything ridiculous. What Stephen teaches us when we're defending our faith is to keep our mouths shut. You cannot afford to say something. The name of Christ cannot afford any more stupid public statements. Forgive me for using the word stupid, but that's what many people have said publicly. Stupid things that dishonor him. So, to contend for the faith, you must have composure. That's what Stephen shows us. So, this is a third element that you must have. Let me give you one more today. Not only must we contend for the faith with composure, we must contend for the faith with this fourth element, and that is content. Now, we come now to Acts chapter 7, and this is the longest speech in the book of Acts. Longer than Peter's, longer than Paul's. It is the longest. Some people, and maybe even you, have read this and said, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, he goes through Israel's history, but I don't see the point. I can't follow his train of thought. Many have said this same thing. One man called Stephen a quite intolerable young speaker, a tactless and conceited boor. Stephen delivered an oration to the council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. So I want to say that that is absolutely not the case. Stephen is making a point. Matter of fact, he's making at least 3 points. Now, chances are I've missed one of the points. Others might find more, but these are, generally speaking, the 3 things he's saying. It's not an outline like you and I would think. Here's point A, and let us have it. And then here's point B, and then let us have it. And then finally, ladies and gentlemen, here's point C. This is like a braid, like your daughter's hair, perhaps. I can't braid hair, so, you know, I'm only marginally acquainted with this. But this talk from Stephen is like a braid, and there are themes, 3 strands running through this. And what I want to do now is just unwind them so you can see what I believe God's Word says, what He is saying before the Sanhedrin. Your bulletin has 4 points at this, 4 men's, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the tabernacle. That will come in the third braid, but I need to insert 2 braids before we get to these 4 things you see here. What's the first braid, Rob? I think the first braid we'll see is that God has never... The temple is not sacred. That's the first braid. The temple is not sacred. Remember how I talked about how they revered it? He said, what about the temple? And I think Stephen's first point is that God has never confined himself to the temple, nor even the land of Israel. And this is clear as we read. Look at verse 1. First of all, he appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, for Pete's sakes. Doesn't say for Pete's sakes. Stephen said, well, the high priest said, are these things so? Did you really say that? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, that's my tone of voice. I don't think he would said it like that. Before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. And then secondly, guys, I'm pretending to be Stephen. He appeared to Joseph in Egypt. This is in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. God's not confined to the temple. He appeared to Joseph in Egypt. And furthermore, he brought Jacob down there and 75 of our ancestors. This is the first thread. He goes on with this first thread. He appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. That's not in Israel. Verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look in Sinai, gentlemen. And then finally, he appeared to our fathers in the tabernacle all through the wilderness as they wandered. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. And here's Stephen's conclusion on this first strand of the braid I'm trying to show you. Verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So what's the first braid I'm trying to get you to see? The first strand in this braid is that the temple is not sacred, nor is the land of Israel. Yes, God did set his name there, but he did not ever confine his activity to the temple. The temple's not sacred. That's the first strand. Now let me peel another one if I can. The temple's not sacred. And secondly, he goes on to say Moses isn't sacred. Wow. Could he say anything more dramatic than that? Moses is not sacred. Moses certainly occupies a special place as God's spokesman. And if you read this afternoon, you will hear Stephen speak very reverently of Moses, their forefather. He does not trash Moses at all. God gave the law through Moses, for goodness sake. But Moses himself said to look for another prophet after him, the Messiah. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Even from the lips of Moses. Moses himself said, guys, I'm not the end. God will raise up another one, the Messiah, Christ. Moses is important, but not sacred, Stephen is saying. So that's the second strand. All right, you okay? Two strands down, one to go. All right? This, I think, is the biggest one. I think this one will take up the most space, and that's what these 4 points on the back of your bulletin refer to. Let me take a drink. The main thing I think Stephen is saying in this address of his is that in spite of God's grace, Israel has always turned away from him. Ah, in spite of God's overwhelming grace and mercy, our people have always shown a history of turning away from it. And he does it through these four things that you see on the back of your bulletin: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and the tabernacle. First, God's grace is seen clearly in the call of Abraham. This is in chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. He was not a follower, okay? As a pagan, before he lived in Haran, the God of Israel appeared to Abraham, our forefather. God's grace and mercy there. We see God's grace, gentlemen, in his covenant with our forefather. In verse 5, he promised the land, yet he gave him no inheritance in it. Not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And then, he gave him circumcision. In verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So how do we see God's grace, men of the Sanhedrin? Oh, in the call of our forefather Abraham. God called his people through Abraham. And then he goes on to Joseph. God, we see his grace in the way he kept his people in Joseph. God's grace and mercy is seen in the way he kept us in Joseph, our patriarch, our forefather. This is in verse 9. of chapter 7. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. And then God kept Jacob, our patriarch, alive by bringing down 75 and keeping them. God kept us graciously through Joseph. And then third, he's going to say, not only did God graciously call us through Abraham, God graciously kept us through Joseph. God graciously delivered us through Moses, is what he's going to say next. God's grace in sending Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. He kept Moses alive at his birth. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. When he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. God kept Moses alive. He appeared to Moses in the bush. Men, verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. And we see God's grace performing signs and wonders. This is in verse 36. He promises the Messiah, verse 37. He gives them the law in verse 38. So God graciously delivers His people. So He calls them through Abraham. He keeps them through Joseph. He delivers them through Moses. And then I think the fourth point that Stephen makes is that he reminds them of His presence through the tabernacle. He gives Israel a constant reminder of Himself. Note verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Witness of what? Witness of all that God had done. Inside the ark were the tablets of the Ten Commandments. There was also a symbol of God's presence and power in the consecrated bread and the lampstand. There was the altar of incense that pointed to the prayers of God's people rising to God. And then, so to speak, to top it off, there was the pillar of cloud. God graciously reminded them. Oh, did you see the case for God's grace and mercy? Calling them through Abraham, keeping them through Joseph, delivering through Moses, and then reminding them in the wilderness. I think his point is, what an enormous display of God's grace and mercy to our forefathers. What was the outcome of all that display and mercy, loving kindness? Oh, I'm sure they responded with consistent gratitude for God's grace. I'm sure they displayed humble repentance for God's grace, right? Who would be insane enough to see all that? Listen to Stephen. When God sent Joseph to our fathers, what did they do in verse 9? The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. When God sent Moses, what did our forefathers do? Verse 27, but the man who was wronging his neighbor, look at that, thrust him aside. You'll see that again. Thrust Moses aside. Then verse 35 tells you what else they did to Moses. This Moses whom they rejected. And then verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside. When God performed signs and wonders, gave them the law, promised the Messiah, our fathers rejected all of it. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy shown to our forefathers. What did they do, gentlemen? They rejected it. Now you ready for the kicker? Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. The third strand is that Israel has consistently rejected God's grace and mercy. And gentlemen, exclamation point, you've done the same thing. You're just like our forefathers. That's strand three of the braid. Moses is not sacred. The temple is not sacred. And thirdly, our fathers, in spite of God's grace, have always rejected him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, two applications we have to stop and make right here. Okay? One application that we need to make is make sure you're not guilty of doing the same thing. I say to you, make sure you're not guilty of doing the same thing that Israel did. Because notice what God eventually does to those who reject him in verse 42. After all that time turning away from him, look what verse 42 says. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Those are strong words, friend. That second phrase, gave them over, is the same phrase that's used in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up in the lusts of their mind. And then Romans 1 continues, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. Yeah, what's that all mean? It means that in judgment, God finally abandons them to their sin. He leaves them alone. He hardens them. With Israel, God abandoned them to their idols. With us, he will abandon us to our idols and our sin. So I say, by way of application, friend, listen. Be careful that your life doesn't turn into one long history of rejection after rejection after rejection of God's mercy, because you have the Word of God telling you that he, like Israel, will let you have it. If you tell him to leave you alone long enough, he will. There is an account given from the Revolutionary War of a pastor named Peter Miller. He lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And he happened to be a personal friend of George Washington. In this man's village in Ephrata, there lived another man named Michael Whitman, who was described as an evil-minded sort and did all he could to oppose and humiliate the pastor, Peter Miller. Michael Whitman one day was arrested for treason, sentenced to die by hanging. And so Peter Miller, the pastor, traveled 75 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of this traitor. And standing in front of George Washington, his friend, he said, General Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." And Pastor Miller replied, "My friend, this man's the bitterest enemy I have." And Washington was astounded. "He's your enemy? And you have walked 75 miles to save the life of the enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant your pardon." Peter Miller and Michael Whitman went back home to Ephrata, no longer enemies. And Romans 5 says this, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." The call goes to you today, do not be like Israel. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He's calling to you to turn from your sin, to turn away from your self-dependence, your self-reliance, your reliance on your infant baptism, your reliance on your adult baptism, your reliance on church membership, your reliance on your catechism growing up, your reliance on anything but Christ. And depend on Him and Him alone. Cast yourself upon what Jesus did on the cross as a payment for your sin. And you can be saved. Friend, don't do what Israel did. There's a second application, and I really got to have your attention. There is a second application, and it's a pretty darn big one. Not that the first one wasn't, right? Okay. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Yes. Okay. But this one also, equally, let me stress it. Could you do what Stephen did? And I don't mean keep your mouth shut. I mean, could you, and maybe not even weave the braid like he did. Okay, let's just aim for one strand. Could you come close? Because what you need to see is that he's contending for the faith with content. He's contending for the faith with the content of God's Word. He's not just a guy quoting a couple verses, is he? No. You can see that he is using passage after passage of Scripture from the Old Testament to prove his three points. He is a man with a very solid grasp of Bible history, very thorough understanding of the way God deals with sinners, a man very clearly understands the Bible's themes and theology. Could we come close to what Stephen did? How about justification by faith? Could you handle justification by faith? How does God justify sinners? How about the doctrines of grace? Some of us had never even heard that phrase. Huh? Doctrines of grace? What does that mean? Could you describe how God saves people? What do we mean by substitutionary atonement? What's the Bible mean by propitiation? What's the Bible mean by imputation? Does any of that ring a bell? The last one should, because I talked about it on Good Friday. You know, come on, man. You really expect me to know that stuff? I mean, I'm just a layman. You're the professional. You're the guy we pay to know that stuff. Look, Jude 3 wasn't written just to me. It was written to us all. Listen to it, the beginning once again. Jude 1 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, beloved. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not just me challenging you to know the content of the Bible. God is challenging you to know the content of the Bible. Let me be as serious as a heart attack. This is what Hebrews 5 calls us to. 5:11 begins, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I'm not at all suggesting that all of us in the room this morning are infants in Christ. By no means. I'm just telling you what the Bible challenges us all to. Let the guilt fall where it needs to. If you have a firm grasp of this stuff, then good. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The word is rightly dividing means you can cut a straight line through it. How about it? Could we even come close to what Stephen did defending the faith with content? I have a grasp of how God saves people. You know, I just don't have time to do that. I've got time for my quiet time, and that's about it. Do you have 20 minutes? I'm asking for 20 minutes, 2, 3, 4 times a week. 20 minutes on your lunch hour, not on your drive home, on your lunch hour. Where what would happen if you took 20 minutes a couple times a week to read in the holiness of God? Just 20 minutes. Set the timer on your watch, which is what I do, because this is what I have to do. Okay, here's my 20 minutes. And read 20 minutes of the holiness of God. Do you know how long that would take me to get through the holiness of God if I did it 2 times a week? Okay, 2 times a week or 3 times a week. That's an hour. Is that right? 3 times 20? Yeah, okay, an hour a week. So after a month, you'd be 4 hours reading in this. Think how far you'd be in 4 hours. Or pick up and read 20 minutes of The Doctrines of Grace by James Boyce. Whew, man. This would be a great book to read in the summertime when we're done with our Bible studies and maybe do a version of Oprah's book club. I don't think Oprah's going to cover The Doctrines of Grace. We might. Whoever wants to, maybe we can read it together on Sunday night or Wednesday night or whatever. You know, 20 minutes, a couple, 3 times a week. And who cares how long it takes? But where will you be after that month? Rob, look, okay. But the 20 minutes I have, all I have is when I commute. Okay, all right. They make these things called iPods or some other kind. You know, some of us have CD players in our cars. How about downloading or you can download or purchase R.C. Sproul's messages on the holiness of God, 6 one-hour sessions, and you could listen to it as you commute. I drive around a lot. I take Keegan to Living Science. When we go to Living Science, we listen to Jonathan Park. When I come back, it's 20 minutes. So when I'm coming back from dropping her off, or whenever I'm coming back, you know, from there by myself, I'm listening to something. And so usually on Tuesday, I can listen to an hour's worth of stuff. It's one of the main ways I learn. Could you do that? You know, you could download stuff for free. Your iPod's going to cost about $300, but, you know, they're not all that expensive. You can get something inexpensive, and you can probably tomorrow hear the sermon that John Piper preached an hour ago. Could you do that? You know, okay, all right. So here's my final defense against this stuff. All I have to say is just give me Jesus. Okay? That's all I want. That's all I need. I don't need to know anything else. Well, friend, I want Jesus too. And if you want Jesus, if you want Christ, there is only one place to find him. And that is in the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we need to know the content of the Bible just for the sake of knowing the content of the Bible. The content of the Bible is not an end in itself. We come to the Word of God to know the Son of God. And if you want to know the Son of God, you have to know the Word of God. Period. No. Exclamation points. That was underlining here. Of the Pharisees, Jesus says in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And Psalm 119 begins, "Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart." You see what he's saying, the parallelism? Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. They're connected. You want to seek God with your whole heart? Then start right here. Friend, there was a prince in Spain who was sent to a prison called the Place of the Skull. There is only one way to exit the Place of the Skull, and that is in a pine box. He was sent to the Place of the Skull in Spain many, many years ago, given one book to read, the Bible, his constant companion. He spent 33 years in the Place of the Skull. When he did exit in a pine box, they came in, cleaned out his cell, found that he had, with his Bible, made notes on the cell walls. These are some of the notes he made. The notations were of this sort. Psalm 118:8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra 7:21 contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. No word or name more than six syllables can be found in the Bible. That is not what I'm talking about. Okay? That's Bible trivia. We come to this book to know Christ. And when I come to this book, I want the same thing the disciples on the road to Emmaus had. Did not our heart burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? That's what we want from here. How do we contend for the faith? With content, friends. So how do we do this without being contentious? How do we fight the good fight of the faith? First from last week, with character, with conviction, and then today with composure, with content. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father. Please do this work in us. Let our love for You be fanned into flames by what we see in Your Word. Lord, let us be like Stephen in our composure. Teach us to shut up, to just be quiet when we defend the faith. And Lord, let us contend for the faith with content. We, in 2008, are not the man Stephen was, God. Please grow us in the depth, in the treasure of Your Word, the wisdom and treasures that are in Christ. Let us find them through digging. God, mold us into mature saints who can discern with the Word of God. Please do this work in us. And we ask it through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. See you tonight, 6 o'clock. Bring chicken.